Generally, but not always. Because sometimes you get behind the wheel sober and then you hydroplane. Sometimes you get behind the wheel sober, but the person coming the other way didn't. And you have lived wisely and chosen well, and disaster still happens. Sometimes what happens in life leads you to believe there's no particular point in choosing wisely, in living well. It really seems as if random chance is a more powerful force than wisdom. What then? What about when the principles break down? The book of Ecclesiastes is not the Bible's answer to that question. There is no real concise answer to that question. The book of Ecclesiastes is God acknowledging that question and leading us on a tour through all of the other questions that are raised, guiding us towards a wisdom that is broad enough, nuanced enough, manifold enough to account for when the principles break down, when life goes sideways on us. So we're beginning this morning with chapter 1, verses 1 to 11 in Ecclesiastes. And before we get into the text, a warning. If you're here week in and week out, then hopefully you expect and are used to a happy ending to the sermon, a resolution that allows us all to sort of take a deep breath and be at peace. This sermon does not have a resolution because this text doesn't. There's not going to be a happy ending in 30 or 40 minutes. This text is an open-ended invitation to wrestle with the hard circumstances of life. And that's where we're going to follow it. So in the book, the book of Ecclesiastes is 12 chapters long, and we're just looking at part of chapter 1, but it is a sort of summary. The preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, begins with a thesis statement, and then he cites his reasons for his thesis statement. And so we're going to follow that, the thesis and then the three reasons that he gives. And the thesis statement is in verse 2, where the preacher says, "This life is vapor. This life is vapor." Listen to verses 2 and 3. "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Maybe even more than in English, in Hebrew, which is the language this is written in, repetition is emphatic. If I said in English, "It was really, really big," you would understand that I'm emphasizing the bigness. And just double or triple that for Hebrew. And then know that this is the densest repetition in the entire Hebrew Bible. Verse 2 is 8 words in Hebrew, and 5 of them are vanity. The preacher is trying to be as clear as possible that this is his point. The word that we're translating vanity is, in Hebrew, it's hevel, and it means vapor, smoke, mist. He's trying to evoke the fleeting and insubstantial nature of life. That just as the morning mist dissipates, just as you can't grab smoke and hold it in your hands and feel the weight of it, such is life. It's here and then it's gone. It has no discernible purpose. Right? Remember, this is thousands of years before the steam engine. Nobody had a use for vapor. Nobody said, oh, we can bottle this and make something out of it. And the preacher says, such is life. This life is vapor. That thesis statement, that's why he asks the rhetorical question in verse 3. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Nothing. Nothing is the implied answer. Sometimes we read this and it's so discomforting. It feels so hopeless that we want to section off Ecclesiastes and its author as just like a hardened skeptic that was included in the Bible, like you keep inviting your weird uncle to family reunions. And you just want to avoid him. Right? But Jesus repeats this question. What does it profit a person to gain the whole world? Nothing. This is a truth, a piece of wisdom that permeates all of Scripture. You can find it in Psalms, you can find it in the New Testament. This life is vapor. The preacher shows his work in this. He's not trying to just make it a casual assertion and assume that we'll trust him, and he's not arriving at this cheaply. This is a man writing at the end of his whole life, and he has tested his thesis on whether or not this life is vapor, on whether or not there is a quantity or a quality of toil that you could put in that would give your life substance and meaning. And so he lays out the summary of his reasoning in verses 4 to 11, and he says, look, I've looked at nature, and I've looked at humanity, and I've looked at death, and they all cry out with one voice, this life is vapor. So the first reason that he gives is the reason of nature. He says, nature shows us this life is vapor. I came across in one of the books on Ecclesiastes, I've been reading this quote from George Washington Carver, the inventor of 100 years or so ago. I encountered him in school as the guy who came up with hundreds of uses for peanuts. I don't know why that factoid stuck in my head. But he said this. He said, I love to think of nature as God's unlimited broadcasting stations through which he speaks to us every day, every hour, if only we will tune in and listen. That could be like Oregon State motto, right? I've lost track of how many people I have heard say some version of nature is my religion. I go to church in the mountains. And I'm sympathetic. Lots of my fondest memories are set in beautiful parts of nature. I believe that I have encountered God in profound ways in and through nature. And the preacher says, okay, you want to look at nature to find out the purpose and meaning of life, what ultimate reality is. Let's look at nature. He says, I have. And what I found is that nature is a merry-go-round, a carousel. Pretty enough, diverting enough, but no discernible progress. No discernible purpose. Nature shows us this life is vapor. Verses 7. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and it goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Round and round and round and round and round it goes. Never in all the generations has the wind said, mission accomplished, I have done enough. Never in all the generations have the streams satisfied the sea. This is what nature shows us. This life is vapor. About this time last year, I was in nature making one of my fond memories. So I went down to Southern Oregon to visit my friend Dustin, who's an avid fly fisherman, and he and a couple of pals of his took us fly fishing in the Rogue River. So I'm standing in the Rogue River, pretending to fly fish, catching nothing, but at least I'm holding the long stick and I'm wearing the tall rubber overalls so I can, you know, from far enough away, I'm a fly fisherman, right? And I'm getting nowhere, and then I look down, and almost touching me is a salmon. It's a fish story, right? The salmon was this big. I don't know how big it was, but it was large, right? And I suffer from this rare condition called preacher brain. So I immediately, I'm like, this is the illustration, the moment that I'm supposed to have. I've been working and striving and toiling to catch a fish, and God has brought a larger fish than I could have imagined catching right to me. What a picture of grace. And I, trying not to move my lower body at all, gesture to Scott, the fishing guy, can you look at this? What do I do? How do I catch this fish? And he looks at that and he says, you don't. That's a zombie fish. This is a salmon that was born in the Rogue River, immediately upon birth headed for the ocean, stayed in the ocean just long enough to fatten up and grow, swim back up the Rogue River, lay eggs, and now it is the walking dead. It is just waiting to die. Now, I don't know where I learned about the salmon life cycle. It was before last year in the Rogue River. But it's a different thing to have it practically on top of me and wonder, what was the point? What gain did that salmon have for all of its toil? Traveling to the ocean and dodging predators and eating everything it could find and then swimming 100 miles back upstream to die. Sure, look at nature. Tune in and hear God saying, this life is vapor. The preacher says that's what you'll find in nature, but we might say, we're not exactly like the rest of nature. I mean, the Bible itself says God created everything good, but he only created us in his image. Surely we are distinct, we are different. Maybe we show that life is not vapor. And the preacher says, if you think that, you're not paying attention. His second reason for saying that this life is vapor is us. He says, we're just like the sea. Verse 8. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. We were made, the preacher says, to seek a satisfaction we cannot obtain. We were made unable to carry that which would make us content. It's written into our biology that we can't get and remain full. You know this. I want you to try to picture with me, try to picture all of the food you have eaten. All of the food you have eaten in your life. You're sitting in a room surrounded by it. It hasn't rotted. It's not in its, you know, fully processed condition. I'm not trying to gross you out. But like, picture every salad, every slice of pizza, every burger, burrito, every berry, every bowl of ice cream. All of it. And if you're not hungry now, you will be within a few hours. And it is not the next meal that is going to satisfy you. There isn't an amount of salad or a number of slices of pizza you could eat and be full for more than a day at most. You were designed for dissatisfaction. You were made not to feel content. Your body is telling you every minute of every day, this life is vapor. And like he can read our minds, the next thing the preacher says, and the solution is not just over the horizon. You're not a few tweaks in lifestyle away from changing this. Verses 9 and 10. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, the preacher is writing poetry. Right? He's not saying there's never been a new invention or a new discovery. He's saying there's never been a new thing that changes the fundamental reality that this life is vapor. I spent a good chunk of this week and then most of yesterday working with many of you on creating something new in the building. And it's been exciting, it's been fun. I'm enjoying it, I'm looking forward to continue working on it. And it will not satisfy us. It will not fill us up. 30 or 40 years ago, a previous iteration of Calvin Presbyterian Church was very excited to build the platform that we just tore down, to install the tiles that we just ripped out. Novelty will not change that this life is vapor. The next new possession, the next new travel experience, the next new friendship. This is something I believe we can't hear enough. I want to do a show of hands. Who in the room was born in the Willamette Valley, Oregon? Okay, so I'm 20, 25%. Keep your hands up for a second. Whose grandparents were born in the Willamette Valley of Oregon? Right. I see two hands in the air. And I'm guessing neither Ken nor Elva's grandparents' grandparents were born here. And if I'm wrong about that, just do two more generations and I know I'm right. How many generations, Ken? Yeah, right? We all came to a new place. Or if we didn't ourselves, our families in living memory came to a new place. And best case scenario, that new place got us a prettier, more comfortable seat on the carousel. It did not change that this life is vapor, nor will the next new thing. We know this from experience. We try to pretend otherwise, but we know it, and the preacher wants us to remember it. The third and final reason that the preacher gives is the starkest and maybe the hardest. He says death shows us that this life is vapor, is fleeting and insubstantial. There is no remembrance, verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. Now, for this story to make sense, you need to know that I graduated high school in 2003 and that the school day when I was in high school ended at 3:35 p.m. So while I was in high school, about once a quarter, our class would have a meeting with the guidance counselors. And one of the things that they would reemphasize every single time we met is they would say to us, we want you to have 2023 thinking, not 335 thinking. We want you to have the wisdom to plan long term. Don't just be focused on minute to minute and when do I get out of class and get to go do whatever I was planning to do this afternoon, but be thinking about where you'll be 20 years after graduation. Seize the day for the sake of the decade. That was their argument. And there's wisdom in that, right? Think long term, plan ahead. This is wise. The preacher says, wow, that's a great argument. We should think long term. But why stop at 2023? Why don't you have 2123 thinking? That's longer term. Wouldn't it be wiser? Why don't you plan ahead for the day when you're dead and your children are dead? And if you still have an earthly presence, it is a picture of you and your wife in the guest bedroom of one of your grandchildren's houses, waiting for the day when your great-grandchildren, or let's face it, they're AI robots, go into that room, clearing the house out, and say, who's that? And take the picture off the wall and put it in the throwaway bin. When we were in North Carolina two summers ago, my friend Anthony was preaching on the book of Ecclesiastes, and his sermon on this text was memorable, because he said in his emphatic way, there is no way to live wisely until you have accepted that you are going to die and no one is going to remember you. That is where you are headed. Listen to me. There is no level of accomplishment that will change that. If you leave downtown Corvallis driving north, all the cross streets are named after presidents of the United States, right? Men who were the leaders of a nation that was either the most powerful nation on earth or well on its way to becoming the most powerful nation on earth. And as you leave downtown, you will pass in order Van Buren, Harrison, Tyler, Polk, Taylor, Fillmore, Pierce, and Buchanan Avenues. Eight consecutive presidents of the United States of America. Now, I'm guessing there are a few people in the room who can name all eight first names. Not the majority, but a few. Is there anyone in the room who could tell us a meaningful paragraph about each of those eight men? Who could remember five sentences about eight of the most important people in our nation's history? No matter how successful or accomplished you become, you are going to die, and no one is going to remember you. This life is vapor. Christians, Jesus does not erase that reality. Jesus does make a way for us into a life beyond the vapor. But he does not erase the reality of this life being vapor. When Jesus was on earth, he fed the multitudes. And the multitudes tried to follow him. Do you remember why? Because they knew they would be hungry again. The miraculous bread and fish in their bellies was going to be digested and leave them empty. When he was on earth, Jesus raised people from the dead. And you know what they did eventually? They died again. There's a wonderful little bit of doggerel verse. I don't know where it comes from. It's, drat, thought dying Lazarus. This part again? One of my heroes in the faith. Lived about 300 years ago now. His name was Edward Ludwig. I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing this correctly. Edward Ludwig von Zinzendorf. Remarkable man of faith who was asked once about his plan for his life. He said, three steps. Preach the gospel, die, be forgotten. That's the life plan. Jesus doesn't erase the reality that this life is vapor. I told you there wouldn't be a resolution, wouldn't be a happy ending. This text invites us not to look for an escape hatch. But what about a response? Right, if this life is vapor, how are we to live in this life? What is God asking of us with a passage like Ecclesiastes 1, with a book like the whole book of Ecclesiastes? He wants us to know that this life is hevel, that it's vapor. That word, vapor or smoke, it means fleeting, insubstantial, seemingly purposeless. It also means concealing. Right? If you are in a fog, you cannot see very far. And this book is telling us life will be that way. We live in a fog. And the fact that God would put a book like this in Scripture as part of His Word is an invitation to accept living in the fog, to be people of severely limited vision. People who know we were made for something more, but that we can't find it. People who don't lower our desires to what can be satisfied in the fog, nor try to hurry through the fog and get out of it, but live there. The God who puts this in His Word is a God who says, it's okay. I'm not building you a bypass to go around the valley of the shadow of death. I'm saying walk through it and be confounded and know that I will be with you. To respond well to the wisdom of the book of Ecclesiastes is to stop pretending. Is to stop pretending to be content. Is to stop pretending to know all the answers. Is to stop pretending to be able to see clearly. Is to admit how limited we are. We frequently, when we gather in worship, we have a confession of sin, of how flawed and rebellious we are. Ecclesiastes invites us to a different type of confession, to a confession of limits, to confessing how ignorant and confused we are. A people who respond faithfully to this life being vapor are a people who frequently say, I don't know. I don't get it. This is the response that we're invited to be honest about our limits. When I was in high school, I went on an outward bound trip, which is a 10-day wilderness experience, trying to tune in to nature. And this is in the Smoky Mountains in North Carolina. If you've lived your life on the West Coast, you need to know that a wilderness experience in North Carolina in the mountains is different from the Oregon mountains. A wilderness experience in the mountains of North Carolina is that you hike all day long through dense woods for a sliver of what you can see a mile into basically any trail in the Cascade Mountains. Right. To get a glimpse of a waterfall or a 30-degree view of the next ridge over. Right. And so we're on this trip, and we've been backpacking for several days just walking through the woods. But the plan for the second to last day was that we were going to get to the base of Looking Glass Mountain, which has a big granite face, and then you get up on top of it and you get an actual, like, high Cascades view. 360 degrees is supposed to be glorious. And we were going to prussic up the cliff face, which means you lock into a rope and you can kind of slide and walk vertically. It's pretty cool. And then we would get up there and we get to spend the whole afternoon with the payoff. Right. And so we get up there into the densest fog I have ever been in my life. Right. More than a week of slogging 50-pound packs through the woods for this view. And I wouldn't have been able to see Nancy and Jeannie sitting halfway down the sanctuary. We're just sitting on a rock in a cloud. And there's a dozen teenagers on the verge of tears or hurling our backpacks off the cliff, having just dragged them vertically up a face. And the two guides, Phil and Peter, were their names, who'd spent far more time in the Appalachian Mountains than we had this experience many, many times. And they sat down with us. They did not try to turn it into a neat lesson in managing expectations or putting our hope in heaven. It's Outward Bound's not a Christian organization, so they probably wouldn't have said something like that anyway. They confessed how frustrated and disappointed they were, how hopeful they had been on our behalf to get this payoff. And then they asked each of us to share how we were doing, unvarnished. They sat in the fog with us and were honest in a way that was hospitable to us, which is what Jesus did when he entered this vaporous life. He didn't fix everything, but he showed us who he really was, including his sorrow, his anguish, his exasperation and disappointment. Did it in a way that invited us to join him in his honesty. Say, we're in the fog too. We don't understand what's happening. Frequently feels utterly pointless. To respond well is to be honest and to let our honesty be hospitable. Because this is the human experience. You'll notice there was nothing in Ecclesiastes 1:1-11 about God or the redemptive story or the Torah, or the gospel. It's like, this is life as human beings in this creation. The people around us, Christians, sense what we sense, that this life is vapor. If we pretend that's not true, or that's true for you, but I've transcended it, they will know us as hypocrites and be unwelcome. If we live as Jesus lived, in the fog, with people living on the verge of tears, ready to throw their lives off a cliff, because what was the point of coming up here in the first place? And are honest about our own confusion and bewilderment, frustration and despair, and curious about theirs, that honesty will be hospitable. And we will be living as Jesus lived. Not hurrying past the questions to get to the answers, but letting the questions have their weight. We're going to try to respond this way. In honesty about our limits in this vaporous life. So I'm gonna lead us in a time of prayer that I'm gonna introduce, and then I'll close by reading a rendering of part of Psalm 39, which is a prayer in Scripture that addresses this life as vapor, living in the fog. But I want to give us an opportunity to offer to the God who, in writing Ecclesiastes, is inviting us to bring this to him, to offer to him what confuses and confounds us, what bewilders and disappoints us, what leaves us wondering, what's the point? What am I doing here in this vaporous life? So maybe for you, that's a particular relationship where you've tried to live wisely and well and nothing good is happening. Maybe it's a conundrum of theology. Like, how can this be true and that be true? How can you write Proverbs and write Ecclesiastes? Maybe it's something in yourself, some frustrating part of your flesh that just won't go away. Maybe it's broad and social or political or global or cultural. Right. But what can you not make sense of? What eats at you? What reminds you of just how limited your understanding is? Sit with those questions for a minute, and then we'll begin to pray aloud. I'm going to invite us to offer out loud a prayer of a sentence or two. You're welcome to phrase it however you like. If you're not sure how to phrase it, I would invite you to begin, "God, I don't understand," and then fill in. So I'll go first, and then I'll give you guys space to honestly confess our limits together. God, I don't understand what you are doing in Dessa's life, and I don't understand what you want from me in regard to her. So these are not things that we are used to bringing out into the open, comfortable giving voice to. They are things which God teaches us, invites us to bring to him. Hear one of the prayers in this vein given to us in God's word. Tell me what's going on, God. How long do I have to live? Give me the bad news. You've kept me on pretty short rations. We're all puffs of air. We're all shadows in a campfire. We're just spit in the wind. What am I doing in the meantime, Lord? Hoping, that's what I'm doing. Hoping you'll save me from a rebel life, save me from the contempt of idiots. I'll say no more. I'll shut my mouth since you are behind all this, but I can't take it much longer. When you put us through the fire to purge us from sin, our dearest idols go up in smoke. Are we also nothing but smoke? God, listen to my prayer, my cry. Open your ears. Don't be callous. Just look at these tears of mine. I'm a stranger here. I don't know my way. A migrant like my whole family. Give me a break, cut me some slack before it's too late and I'm out of here. Amen. These